Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Welcome to another edition of the Jerusalem Chamber, your favorite theological fix. I'm Nathan Eshelman. Today I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair and leading the discussion as we work our way through Chapter 8, which is on Christ the Mediator, and Paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we begin, I would remind you that you can send in questions to our email account that is connected to the website. You can follow us on social media and interact with us, especially on Twitter and Facebook. And we appreciate any feedback that you have for us, and we love hearing from you guys. We're thankful for those that listen faithfully to the Jerusalem Chamber. We're actually thankful for those that don't listen faithfully as well, but you know how it goes. So 8.6, I have a couple of men with me here in the Jerusalem Chamber, and we'll get started. So brothers, as we look at 8.6, we see that there's a lot of similarities between this paragraph and two paragraphs that we looked at in chapter 7. That's chapter 7, paragraph 5, and chapter 7, paragraph 6. So a lot of similarities here. What are the differences between these paragraphs, and what emphases are distinctive to each?
If I open my Westminster Confession of Faith, which here comes a shameless plug for our friends at Banner of Truth, they have recently published a wonderful edition of the Westminster Standards, including not only the Confession, but the larger and shorter catechisms, the Directory for Public Worship, with other historical documents. But just to open up that, to go back very quickly so that we're all on the same page, Chapter 7 of the Confession of Faith is talking about God's covenant, and primarily as it develops the covenant of grace. And just to remind our listeners, the paragraph there says this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the law as administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances. And so when Nathan says there seems to be some overlap or there seems to be a lot of similarities, I think he's right. Simply put, I would say, if I could put it in this language, Chapter 7 is focusing on maybe what you might call the stage of redemption, whereas Chapter 8, in focusing on Christ, is focusing on the person who accomplishes that redemption. Christ is going to accomplish that in the context of covenant, and so you can expect to see some similarities, but the eighth chapter is really focusing on his person, and how it is that in his person he accomplishes redemption, which is being played out on the stage or in the scene of covenant. That's the best I could give.
Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying there, Kyle, and when I open up my beautiful edition of the Banner of Truth,
this is shameless plug week, I think.
Yeah, I also think that there's another way of getting at the very same thing that you've said, and that is Chapter 7, paragraphs 5 and 6, is seeking to answer the question, was the Old Covenant part of the covenant of grace? and as you talk about there, the stage. Whereas in chapter 8 here, paragraph 6, we're getting to the question, what happened to those who died prior to the completion of Christ's saving work? Were they saved? And if so, by what means? And so, and there is the focus of the person who accomplishes and works out the covenant of grace for his Old Testament elect. So I like what you're saying.
I like what you're saying, Sean.
The use of the word stage is helpful for chapter 7. Kyle, you didn't take yourself to use the word actor for chapter 8, though. But I think that if we can use that, chapter 7 is the stage on which the actions happen, and in chapter 8 is the actor, the one who does the actions of redeeming the elect. That's helpful. So this isn't just the confession being overly wordy. This is the confession honing the covenant theology that we do see in the Westminster Confession. Redemption was accomplished in a certain time and place, but before that, redemption was also communicated to the elect from the beginning of time until the resurrection. That's something that we see in this paragraph. And then the paragraph will go on, and it will tell us a number of therefores. Let's talk through some of those therefores. What does the confession mean by communicated unto the elect?
When I am reading through 17th century writings, whether it's like the King James or the Authorized Version of the translation of the Bible or the Confession of Faith, I like to turn to Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 edition, because I think it really helps bring out the meaning of some of these words that have a different meaning in that 17th century context. So,
Sean, did you get a free copy of Webster's Dictionary?
There actually is a free copy online at WebsterDictionary1828.com.
Did they send you a free review copy so that you could promote it on the Jerusalem Chamber?
No, they did not. But if they'd like to, they can.
They didn't send me one either, but the Banner of Truth did send me a Westminster Confession of Faith, ISBN 978-1-84-871-7688. So, but okay, but go ahead.
I bet it's a beautiful edition. Well, what Webster says is that to communicate in that older language means to impart or to give to another as a partaker. The idea here is to confer for joint possession or to bestow as that which the receiver is to hold, retain, use, or enjoy. I think that's very helpful to filling out, you know, what's going on here. Christ is communicating redemption. That doesn't mean he's just revealing it. That means that he's sharing it. He's imparting it. He's bestowing his redemption unto the elect who are to receive it.
Which, Sean, I love those definitions, but that becomes important in a major distinction between the Reformed and Roman Catholicism, especially in the doctrine of what we looked at previously, the doctrine of the descent. I might not get Roman theology perfect here, who does, but they would believe in a thing called limbus patrum, which is the limbo of the fathers, where the Old Testament saints were not granted to enter into the beatific vision until Christ actually died on the cross. And in dying on the cross, they have a doctrine of the descent where he went to this limbo patrum, where he then released the Old Testament saints and brought them into the fruition of their salvation. But I think what the confession is saying, and I should add to that while that's Roman theology, it's not something that is completely absent from some evangelical theology. And I just think some misunderstandings of how it is that people in the Old Testament were saved. And what the confession is saying in this paragraph is that, no, these things were truly communicated. Sean, as you use those words, they partook of the benefits of salvation. They enjoyed the benefits of salvation, despite the fact that Christ had not yet been incarnate and died on the cross.
So the word communicated is more than just talking about, you know, that's how we use communicated today. You say, oh, I communicated with my neighbors and we talked about this, that, and the other thing. But communicated is so much more than just speaking. Like you could read this paragraph of the confession and say that the benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, and say something like the gospel was preached to all. But it's more than that. It's actually the securing of salvation. It's giving, it's imparting, conferring, bestowing, as Sean told us. So that's helpful. Another one of these aspects of redemption that we see in this paragraph, it says, what is the virtue of redemption?
Well, the virtue of redemption is that the elect really really were redeemed. They were truly redeemed. And so the substance of redemption took place. And what that means then is that as we look at how the Bible lays out for us the different aspects of redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, the Old Testament elect, the saints, they did experience justification in the Old Testament. They experienced the redemption of adoption. They experienced the sanctifying redemption as well. They were declared righteous. They had a change of status. They were adopted. They had a change of identity. They were sanctified. They had a change of nature. And that all before Christ actually carried out the work of redemption in his incarnation.
So, Sean, can I ask, not to hijack here, Nathan, but what then is the difference between virtue and efficacy? See, everything that you said just now, I would say, applies to what the confession says about the efficacy of the redemption. What would you see, though, as the difference then between virtue and efficacy?
Yeah, so the difference was that they partook of the substance of redemption, whereas efficacy was to say they truly experienced redemption. So they are to be considered part of the redeemed. They are of the justified, adopted, sanctified people of God. Whereas the efficacy is they personally experienced those things. And that's where I would go to examples of Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah expressing faith in Christ.
What do you see there, Kyle? Sean described virtue as the substance. The confession, just to remind our listeners again, it says, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages. So we talked some about virtue. Sean described that as like the substance. What do you see as efficacy versus virtue? Yeah, virtue.
What do you see as virtue?
What I would see as virtue, so it's talking about the virtue of redemption, and maybe I'm being overly simplistic here, but I would say it's the value or the dignity of that redemption, that though the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, as the confession says, yet its value and its dignity was, if you want to think of it in these terms, retroactive. That because according to the decree of God, according to the promises of God, according to the approval of God, the value and the dignity of redemption was not dependent upon the actual historical moment where Christ redeemed his people. So I would say the value of that redemption was equally applied to the Old Testament as saints. Whereas efficacy, I think William Ames really nicely said that the efficacy is that the redemption applies to each and to all for whom it was obtained in God's intention. And he references John chapter 6, verse 37 for that. So efficacy is the fact that these people really are saved, whereas virtue is, in my mind, talking about the dignity, the value of that redemption.
Right, right. I don't think we're saying anything different, because what I'm trying to say is what you're saying, that the elect were truly redeemed. They weren't in this kind of limbo state, like, well, they're not redeemed. They're a type of redemption, but only the New Testament people are redeemed. The dignity of redemption is not lost on them. The value of Christ's redemption, they are, truly are part of the justified, adopted, sanctified people of God. They are part of the universal church. They are part of the triumphant covenant people of God.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? I mean, am I disagreeing with you, do you think?
No, I don't think there's a substantive disagreement.
Substantive, that's the virtue word.
There's not a virtuous disagreement among us. Yes.
So,
all right.
Well, hopefully this episode is efficacious for our listeners.
But real quick, Nathan, can I just add one more thing?
You can.
You know,
I will rule that in order.
I appreciate that. The word efficacy is so important, not only when we're talking about the Old Testament saints, but when we are talking about the work of Christ. Christ, the redemption that Christ brings about, the salvation of the gospel, is not, as Calvinists often say, putting us in a savable condition. It is actually effectual to save us, right? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is a very pivotal point for our understanding of salvation, that Christ's saving work does not simply make us savable, it actually saves us. Whether that is the Old Testament saints, whether that's us now under the new covenant, the efficacy of Christ's redemption is that it does save. And I just think that's an important point to remind all of us about.
And where do we see examples of that? I mean, just to bring it home, you know, think about Isaiah, who's brought in vision to the throne room of God, and it's there in the presence of God that he realizes he is a man of unclean lips, speaking to a people of unclean lips. And, the angels, they understand things. Here they are covering their faces in the presence of God, and humanity is so dull, they don't even appreciate the glory of God. But there we see the power of redemption taking effect in the life of this man who's already a prophet.
Yeah, so we see the virtue of redemption. We see the efficacy. This is the work of Christ is, I think, was it Kyle that used the term maybe retroactive, that I don't know if you use that term. But
I did use that term.
Yeah. Okay. So it's looking back on the elect that are before the cross, and it's fulfilling the salvation for them as well, and it's efficacious. It's an actual experiential saving part of redemption that comes to the people of God. Maybe this one will be a little easier. The confession says that they experienced also the benefits of redemption. We love that terminology as confessionally reformed men, but let's review that again. What are the benefits of redemption?
If we go back to paragraph 1 of this chapter, it lays it out not comprehensively, but we usually think of being called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And we might add to that regenerate, adoption, preserved, those things that are all the benefits that come to us through the redemption of Christ. It's a comprehensive salvation from that moment wherein God first calls us to that moment when he confirms us in righteousness and eternal life.
Yeah, and we could look at the larger catechism and shorter catechism to get a quite full understanding of what the divines mean when they say the benefits of redemption as well. These are part of the questions in both shorter and larger.
And I don't think that it's just that they are partaking of the benefits. They're partaking of Christ and his blessings and benefits. The benefit of redemption is Christ himself. And so you can think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's saying that those brethren who wandered in the wilderness, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, you know, the elect were the ones that truly partook of the benefits of redemption, even there in that coming out of slavery and moving into the promised land.
And you're right. And you're right. We can't separate the benefits from the person. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he has blessed us in him, in Jesus, with every spiritual blessing. Even when we come to speak of Abraham and the salvation that he enjoyed, we read that Abraham rejoiced when he saw the day of Christ. And so you're right, Sean. We can't separate. It's not the benefits to the exclusion of Christ. It's Christ and with him all the benefits.
So the confession in this chapter begins with talking about how the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation. And then it ends with this idea of being slain from the foundation of the world. Are these contradictory ideas? So it has slain from the beginning of the world, and it tells us that salvation or redemption is wrought in a certain time or place in history. Are these contradictory ideas? And if not, what are the theological ditches we're avoiding by confessing both of these?
Well, it's first of all, it should just be pointed out that the confession is using biblical language here, especially from the book of Revelation, that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it is trying to be biblical in the way that it expresses that, while recognizing that in time and history, the eternal Son of God became man, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But they're not contradictory, because what Scripture emphasizes again and again is that the coming of Christ to pay the price of redemption, to redeem his people, was in the eternal plan of God. It was according to his eternal decree. It was according to his eternal promise, and it has his eternal approval upon it. So that in that way, even though that redemption did not happen in time and history until Christ came, until the Son of God took flesh, yet because it was in the determinate counsel of God, in that sense, he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So I don't think it's being contradictory. I'll leave it to Sean to answer the rest of that good question.
Well, yeah, I think that, again, the Scripture will say that the doctrine of the decree informs the doctrine of salvation. And so, therefore, you can fold everything up in terms of our redemption just by using the language of the decree. And as you said, you know, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that is a phrase that comes right out of the book of Revelation. But you know, you think about the work of redemption, or you think about redemption, it was planned and it was promised. And in time, the work of redemption was accomplished. But even so, also in time, it has to be existentially experienced. And so we can talk about redemption in multiple different ways, in terms of the plan versus the unfolding of it and the experience of it. I think that this what this paragraph is seeking to get at then is that though it is worked out much later, we ought not to understand redemption only in the context of our context of time and space, but we need to understand redemption in the context of God's plan and purpose, and then the unfolding of it. I think that's the biblical view again and again. And what that does is it provides for us a humility that salvation is not dependent upon us, while at the same time it creates for us a great assurance that salvation belongs to the Lord, and it is a sure thing because He Himself is sure and He does not change in His purposes and plans.
So if we're on the straight and narrow, and hopefully we are, what are those theological ditches that are on both sides of the straight and narrow when it comes to this idea of slain from the foundation of the world versus wrought in time and place in history?
Well, I think one of the things is we can have an over-realized view of salvation. There were a group of theologians, even in the days of the assembly, that would hold to a kind of a view of eternal justification. I'm not going to be able to wax eloquent on all of that right now, but the point is that you can have such an over-realized view of salvation because God has decreed it that everything is a done deal. And so, I don't even sin right now because, in the decree, I'm justified and I've always been justified. And so you actually begin to contradict then what God commands and teaches regarding how to deal with real sin in your life right now, how to go through the issue of confession of sin and request for pardon, the prayer of pardon and forgiveness, experience of renewal in Christ and the experience of mortification of sin and vivification. You can fall into that ditch where everything's a done deal and everything's already and there's nothing yet we're still waiting for. That's just not true. Christ's redemption is so much better than where we're presently living. Then I guess on the other side of that, if you fall into the other side of that ditch, you can have a perspective of really we're not in redemption yet. We just keep waiting for the next, for ultimately the thing to come. And so there's no experience of the blessings and benefits of Christ in this life. Everything is dour. Everything is fatalistic. We're just kind of going into our holy huddles and holding on until eventually God will bring us into the end. And so that robs us then of the wonderful temporary experiences of blessings and benefits even now, of being seated in the heavenly places now, of being able to experience a change of nature and a growth in Christ now. So I think I would say at least those are two ditches I could think of.
Which for some of the historical theological nerds, Sean, you mentioned eternal justification. And that was a view that was very prominent among the antinomians and the hyper-Calvinists, even in the day of the writing of the Westminster Confession. And wasn't it John Flavel who wrote a pretty devastating critique against eternal justification? And while he doesn't think that this view of eternal justification is probably as great of an error as the popish view of justification, nevertheless, he does call this view of eternal justification a very dangerous one. And he goes out and outlines some of the errors that are associated with this idea of eternal justification, that the elect are justified eternally and not in time and in history. And among some of those things, he says, well, such a view is going to destroy our assurance. In the sense that part of the Christian life is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you know, this view of eternal justification is going to make it so that believers don't confess sin or pray for forgiveness because they've been pardoned from all eternity. So that the antinomians often kind of said that believers really don't sin anymore. It's going to say things like that. And so eternal justification was a serious error that the confession is combating, even in this paragraph, against the antinomians and hyper-Calvinists.
Yeah, I was thinking about the amount of coffee that I consumed this morning. So hyper was the word that came to mind for me as well. And, you know, you have those that see the decree really as their salvation, and there's a tendency towards hyper-covenantalism or hyper-Calvinism, where you know, the children of those in the church, you know, they're presumed saved even when it's real obvious from their life that they're bearing no fruit. I think that's one of the ditches that slain from the beginning of the world, or the foundation of the world, that when you focus over there, that you can have. But on the other side of the road as well, there is like a hyper individualism that can come as well, where the decree in your mind has nothing to do with the salvation of God's people. I mean, many of us know evangelical friends, and maybe even some that sit in pews in Reformed churches, but when you talk about the idea of the decree, it's just totally foreign to their theological thinking. You know, they see Christ's death in history, but it's not necessarily connected to something in eternity. And this, of course, can tend towards an Arminianism as well, where the number of the elect is not secured until God looks back down the corridors of time, etc. So I think that the divines are showing wisdom in putting both of these ideas there, as they're directing us in a biblical direction when it comes to our understanding of the work of Christ and the decree. So that's helpful. Thanks, guys. Another question. This one might sound like I'm setting up our Baptist friends, but it's really a question that for myself flows out of sincerity. I sometimes wonder why certain editorial decisions are made. Like, if you have a first edition of a book and then a publishing company puts out a second edition, there's a certain percentage, I think it's about 30% of the book has to be changed in order to call it a second edition. And with our Baptist brothers, they gave a second edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they didn't call it Westminster Confession of Faith 2.0 or second edition. Instead, they just said, hey, let's call this the London Baptist Confession, and we'll change some things. So one of the changes that we see in the London Baptist Confession is in this paragraph, and it reads this way. It says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, our confession says, although the work of redemption was not paid, actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation. So the word price is swapped out in the London Baptist Confession for the word, or the word work is swapped out for the word price. Why do you think that decision is made, and then is anything lost when work is swapped out for price?
It's interesting that you point this out. If you look at some of the literature that compares the London Baptist with the Westminster Confession, they often will make note of minor disagreements versus major disagreements. And from the ones that I have read, this one is always listed as a major disagreement or a major difference between the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist. despite that, I cannot find anybody who has explained why this is a major difference. What is the London Baptist seeking to do by very intentionally changing those words? I do know if I remember, well, actually, I hope I remember correctly, that the London Baptist Confession relied very heavily on William Ames, and especially his book, The Marrow of Theology. If you don't have it, very good book on systematic theology. William Ames, in his section on redemption, at least in my very cursory elementary reading of it, seems to jump between the idea of work of redemption and price pretty freely. I don't know that he makes that huge of a distinction. He defines redemption in the words that it establishes for man a freedom from the bondage of sin and the devil by a just price. So I wonder, part of me wonders, I don't actually have a good answer for this. I'm just babbling. But I do wonder if it's just showing a bit of a reliance on Ames, I'm suspicious that it's probably more than that. And I'm suspicious that it's probably tied with, the London Baptists' errant theology of covenant theology, but I can't play out in detail.
Again, yeah, I don't have a complete answer. I don't think that the, London Baptists were theological slouches. I think that we just disagree on theological framework, an interpretation of the scriptures. But that being the case, I don't think that they would. If we're talking about the work of redemption being Christ's perfect obedience and his sufficient sacrifice, which he accomplished in his incarnation, I'm not sure that they're going to disagree with that based on other places in the in their confession that say the same thing that ours does. And so I do wonder if it is just a matter of they felt the need to clarify something. I'm not sure if it's rooted in their errant view of the covenant. I think it's a possibility, you know, but I don't...
That's all I was saying, too, for the record.
Yeah, but I don't know that they're denying Christ's work for the elect in the Old Covenant. I think maybe in their reading of Ames or others, they thought it was important to speak specifically of the very thing that purchased redemption. They focus on the price of redemption because it's the means by which Christ purchases his people. What I wanted to know was, and I haven't really done a lot of study on this either, is if they would take out the work of redemption in other places. And so I don't know. I can't answer that question. But it's interesting because even if they kept the price of redemption in here, they would still be saying that although the price of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till the incarnation, yet the virtue of Christ's redemption, the efficacy of Christ's redemption, and the benefits were communicated unto the elect in all ages. They would still be saying the same thing.
So to our Baptist friends who may be listening, if you guys can spell that out for us, we'd love to hear from you.
Yeah, that I was going to ask that too. So any Baptists out there that want to help us understand it, let us know.
Confessional Baptist.
Of course.
Thank you.
But
the only real kind of Baptist, Sean.
But agreed. At this point, the official Jerusalem Chamber position on this editorial decision is that we deem it unnecessary at best. So unless
now what my beautifully bound Banner of Truth edition of the Confession of Faith says.
That's right.
thank you, Banner of Truth, for these wonderful copies.
This episode of the Jerusalem Chamber brought to you by the Banner of Truth. Okay, I have one more question as we work our way towards the end of this episode. So a wise man, or he's actually kind of a wise guy, once said, and here's the quote, "This is like the biblical theology statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith." So I'll say it again. "This is like the biblical theology statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith." So, brothers, what is biblical theology? Why is it an important supplement to systematic theology, or is it an important supplement? And then I'll have a couple of other follow-up questions.
I would point out, I'm not an expert at interpretation, but when it reads that this is like the biblical theology statement, I wonder if this wise guy was indicating that it's pretty much the only biblical theological statement in the whole confession, which follows more along the lines of systematic theology, which I'd give a hearty amen to.
We did say 7, 5, and 6 had some biblical theology bents as well, so...
there are a number of paragraphs, honestly.
So what is biblical theology, and is it an important supplement?
Kyle has no clue what biblical theology is. He just knows he doesn't like it.
Because Kyle is systematic and not biblical.
Yeah. Well, I mean, at heart, you know, you're going to get all kinds of people just maybe debating the finer points of this, but... it's the theological discipline that seeks to understand the progressive revelation of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. So instead of maybe thinking of or sorting out theological terms and categories like in a filing cabinet, where you would sort things out and put things in different drawers to what does all the Bible say about God or man or sin or salvation. Biblical theology seeks to ask the same question. What does the Bible reveal about God progressively from beginning to end? And that's the heart of it. So
according to Sean, biblical theology is progressive theology.
But just for clarification, we would say both biblical theology and systematic, despite maybe the unfortunate naming, both of them should be grounded in the Bible.
Absolutely.
Systematic theology is biblical. Biblical theology should also be biblical. And I would just point out real quick, maybe, Nathan, before we do some quick follow-ups, I think we recognize this because of what the confession says, that though the work of redemption was not accomplished, yet it was communicated to the elect even prior to the incarnation by promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday, today, the same, and forever. It's talking about how the redemption of Christ was brought to the Old Testament saints through promises, through types, through sacrifices. So that's what we mean when we say this paragraph seems to have more of a bent towards biblical theology.
Right. Yeah, if I were to, and this doesn't get yet at the important supplement to systematics, but if I were to summarize, you know, what this paragraph is really trying to communicate to us is that, you know, Christ was promised in the promise of redemption is in the Old Covenant, and the redemption of Christ is pictured in the Old Covenant. But the Christ of redemption is present in the Old Covenant as well. And he is redeeming his people even prior to working out the full work of redemption in his incarnation.
Okay. So are there any dangers to biblical theology?
Oh, there's all kinds of dangers to biblical theology. I think one of the things that we've seen, even among some reformed biblical theologians, I don't think they're always carefully harnessed by some of the boundaries of the confession. I think I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I think Meredith Klein is unbelievably imaginative. And some of the things he writes are very interesting. I just wish he put up a few more fences for his thinking. But also, biblical theology as a discipline, Sean has kind of given it its ideal definition. But coming out of German rationalism, and even now in a postmodern academic culture, it is so injected with postmodern fluidity that all that calls itself biblical theology is not biblical theology. And people need to be cautious about that.
I remember reading a biblical theology a few years ago, and I was talking to Kyle about it, and the author, I won't throw him under the Jerusalem Chamber bus, but the author was using the term priest-king a lot in his writing, and I was talking to Kyle about this, and Kyle just asked a really simple question, like, why isn't he the priest-prophet-king? And, you know, those are our categories when we talk about the anointed in the Old Testament. And I don't know, I didn't have an answer for that. But so I think that there is some of that speculative imagination that that sometimes runs wild in biblical theology. But, you know, we are agreeing, I think, that there is a use for it as a supplement to systematic theology.
We need a bus.
Even Gerhardus Voss reminds us that systematic theology is the queen of all sciences.
That's right. So Kyle's driving the bus today, and he's going to just drive over all the BT guys that listen.
That's right. There is another danger. I don't think it's been said yet, but as we see theological language develop out of very important debates and discussions within the church, and a dogmatic language is formulated, a creedal language, a confessional language, which is really helpful. Sometimes, and again, our creedal and dogmatic language is subjected to the scriptures. It's subordinate to the Bible. But sometimes people will actually try to get away from, they'll undermine that whole theological discussion and a whole theological debate by trying, in the name of returning to biblical language, that will almost confuse the issue and put away really important movement forward in the church, theological movement forward in the church. I've seen biblical theology abused that way.
Yeah. And the last great danger we can just say is D.A. Carson. So go on, Nathan.
The bus is driving. So do you have any biblical theology recommendations for our listeners? Is there one that you've read that you've enjoyed that you would recommend to anybody?
Yeah, I like John Murray.
Okay. All right. We're done here. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you. It's always good to have you in the chamber with us, even when the bus has got a lot of bumps under it, as we work our way towards the end of that Westminster Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at TheJerusalemChamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.